All right, let's make sure that you are in fellowship. Let's continue on here, rereading our verse dealing with the pre-salvation condition of all people, among whom the sons of disobedience, those people who are characterized by disobedience and a willing disobedience in many cases, as they fall under the standards of the cosmos, the spirit of the age in which they live, and the devil, satanic forces working against them. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in that sphere, fulfilling, doing, constantly doing, the participle again emphasizing ongoing action, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever the flesh and the mind, whatever tune they piped, we danced to it, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we're ready to move on here with point 18. We just closed with the fact that the term epithumia was originally not as negative as it came to be, but it has a profoundly and decidedly negative overtone in most of the New Testament. So 18, although many modern dictionaries focus on the sexual aspect of lust. A lot of times if you use the word lust, they tend to think sex. The reality is that this term encompasses any inordinate desire that proceeds from the source of one's fallen, fleshly, selfish nature. And 19, one should not focus exclusively on sexual or other carnal appetites, since the lusts of the flesh include anger, envy, jealousy, pride, monetary lust, sex lust, bitterness, strife, implacability, and a host of other sinful attitudes and behaviors. And obviously the lusts that come from the flesh come in three forms. Mental attitude lusts that are only manifested there. These are far and away the most numerous. That we do a lot of things, think a lot of things we may not act on. Now, that's a good thing. And then you have the verbal sins, the verbal lusts that come for that. And then the overt sins that can be committed, but come from the source of these lust grids. So 20, although the noun sarx was originally a neutral term that dealt with the soft muscular portion of the bodies of men or animals, it came to be used in other ways by the time the New Testament was being written. It was still being used of the flesh of men or animals. We can look at these verses which just document that the term's used in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians 15, 39. And Paul says here, all flesh is not the same flesh. The muscular, the soft part of the body, there is one flesh of mankind. And another flesh of the beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. No matter what flesh it is, though, we know it tastes like chicken. No, they're different, and you can tell that they're different. You can tell they're different just by looking at them, in fact. So certainly fish flesh does not look like bird flesh, which doesn't look like other types of flesh, generally. There are differences. So there, it's still just used in its normal sense. No bad connotation to it there. Just flesh as flesh. It was used of the body as a whole. This focused more on the material part of man, say, as opposed to the immaterial part of man. The flesh as opposed to the soul and the spirit. I have decided here to deliver one. This was in the incestuous Corinthian deal. Deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of his flesh, that is, his physical body. And he makes a distinction here between the flesh and the spirit, as you see that he's dealing with the flesh as opposed to the spirit. Also, Philippians 1:22. And here, just again, living on in the flesh means to live in this mortal body. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. Again, the conflict, the inner conflict that exists in an oriented believer with the desire to be out of this world, apart from this sinful body of death that we are chained to, and free from all of that into the freedom of the sons of God. And so, of course, we have that desire to be free, to be in the environment of heaven. I got to believe it beats the environment of even if they keep telling us, oh, Sarasota is the best place to live. It's in the top 10. It's always got the top beach. That's all fine and good, unless you need money or a reasonable house, price for a house. That you're not going to find here, hardly. So, no matter how great it is, yeah, I'd rather be in heaven. I don't get to the beach that much anyway, so it doesn't bother me. See here, it is viewed as the basis or result of reproduction. For instance, John 3:6, there where Jesus is addressing Nicodemus as he comes to him, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And you might even translate it here as fleshly, even. That it is comes as a result of procreation, and is distinct from that which is born of the Spirit. Which has led to the added idea, the added thought of kinship. Sometimes flesh is used just to mean a relative, a relation. Romans 4:1. We saw that where he uses it in this way. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. That is, he is our progenitor in that sense. We are related to him, and that's the idea of kinship through the flesh. D, it is used by metonymy for the visible physical life. Say, as distinguished from the internal life. The thought processes, the soul, the spirit, those things are distinct from the overt, we might say. Now, they may be manifested by the overt, but they still, in one sense, remain distinct. You judge according to the flesh. He's saying here, you only look at things as they are outwardly. What you can see. And you're missing so much. That what's visible to you isn't all that's happening. And they were making their decisions based on this. But this is again the way unbelievers act, and particularly negative religious unbelievers act this way. Also Galatians 6:12. So you have this matter of the flesh is used in a number of ways, and I just want to point that out, because if you go at this with the idea, never when you see the word flesh, you immediately want to make it technical for the sin nature, it's not. There's many places where it is not. So just be advised of that. Those who desire here, he says, to make a good showing in the flesh. In other words, to make an overt show that impresses people. And really only overt. That's all they're concerned with, is what people see and their perceptions of them there. So lastly, it came to refer to the aspect of man's nature that is opposed to goodness and righteousness. The old sin nature that contaminates the genetics of the fleshly body. We saw that, of course, at length in Romans, but a couple of salient verses here. Romans 7:18. And so this is Jesus having understood this process when some guy walks up to him. Now, he doesn't think, this guy who comes up to Jesus, he doesn't think Jesus is God. So when he walks up to him and he says, good master, Jesus immediately turns on him and says, why are you calling me good? Because as far as that guy knew, Jesus was another sinner just like him. Now, he might have viewed him as the Messiah, but he didn't view him as God. There's no doubt about that. And what do we know about the flesh? Well, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Well, there's some pretty good things. No. Left to yourself, you would just become a self-absorbed, self-possessed idiot who concerns himself with nothing but himself. This is the lot of those who don't have Christ. This is how they end up in many ways living their lives. And it's all about them. And when I watch believers live that same way, I have to be honest, it gets all over me. Why would you do this? Why would you live this way? Why would you live like the cosmos? Aren't you different? Don't you think differently? You've got a different nature, I know that. Oh, why are you doing this? And yet, for some people, they act as though this world is more important than anything. That what they have here and now has got to be protected at all costs. And that attitude will destroy your Christian life. But of course, that's sort of the attitude that ends up in that third category of believers in the parable of the soils. The third category gets consumed with this world, and they end up crashing and burning, becoming casualties. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's not saying that internally, spiritually, we don't have good things. Obviously, this would contradict if he's got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How could you say this in an unqualified sense? You couldn't. Surely the Spirit is good within us. What resident doctrine we have is good. But he qualifies this and spells it out for you. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. As we all talk about, it's easy to say and hard to do sometimes. It's easy to see what the right thing is, maybe. You might even know what the right thing is. Does that mean we always do it? No, not at all. We don't. We might even want to do the right thing, and yet somehow we manage to go out and screw it up. Well, that's the flesh operating in its wonderful glory. Also, 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He asks, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? This constant death that is around my neck like an albatross. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the operating principle of the sin nature. It is a law just as much as it can be counted on, just like the law of gravity. Oh, whoops, I forgot gravity doesn't exist. Other laws, maybe, you know. Laws that do exist. I'm being facetious, of course. So that operating principle that operates just as regular as any other law in the universe. The laws of thermodynamics. The sin nature operates just like it always is supposed to. And it is incorrigible, cannot be changed, will not be changed, and doesn't really want to be changed. And there are probably times, I would suspect, I hope, that you've had times in your life when you've wrestled with this. You've thought, oh, I want to quit doing that. I know I should stop that. I need to quit that. And then you think, yeah, I will. And then you think, no, I won't. I don't want to. I do want to. I want to. No, I don't. Yes, no. Then you're back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, double-minded. Do I want to sin or not sin? Sin or not sin? And you may wrestle with it. Well, that's a part of the normal part of the Christian life, unfortunately. You have two wills at war within you. The will of the old sin nature and the will of God, as expressed and understood through the principles of doctrine. How do we know what God's will is? I mean, God's immaterial, invisible, resides in heaven, quite a ways away from what I hear, and all that. So how are we to know what he wants? Well, that's why we have the word here. There it is here used for the genetics. Again, the contaminated, sinful, don't want to obey God, don't care if I obey God mentality. And when you're under the sin nature, have you ever gotten there? I need to get back in fellowship. I don't want to. Well, don't. But it's just misery until you do anyway, because God, the Holy Spirit, the thing about him is he won't give up. He apparently just constantly fights this fight against the flesh. The flesh constantly wages war against the spirit, and the spirit's constantly waging war against the flesh. So that we don't run, unfortunately, it puts us in a position where we can't obey either one of them perfectly. The curse of the positive believer, he can't be happy running under his sin nature. But when believers seem to be happy running under their nature, that's when I question where their volition's headed. Well, why are you happy with this? This shouldn't be the way it is. Even I know that when I'm happy with my sin nature, there's something wrong. Very wrong. Well, 21, in verse 3, Paul is using the term sarx in its ethical sense to refer to the evil that is inherent within the old sin nature, as well as the sinful lusts that proceed from it. So, A, when considering biblical anthropology, it becomes evident that the old sin nature resides within the genetic code of each person. That is, in my flesh. B, one should not think that Paul believed the physical flesh was evil. Now, on the other hand, don't take one step too far with this. And this is what some people did, beginning with the Gnostics and other thinkers like that. They weren't the only ones. They're not the only ones that ever advocated that matter was evil. But don't get into the concept that matter is evil, i.e. my flesh is evil because it's matter, it's material. No, it's evil because it's got an inherent evil within it. That's why it's evil. Not because it's just material. This is material, it's not evil. Those plants are, well, I guess they're fake. They're material, but they're not evil. The flesh is material. That's not what makes it evil. So again, don't go to that deal. Because someone who imputed to Paul that he thought matter was evil. No, that's not what he says. Because of its material nature. Rather, the evil in the flesh deals with the genetic impulses toward sin. And not to the matter that comprises the physical body. And this is quite important since the beginnings of Gnostic doctrines were certainly present in the first century. The Gnostics taught that material matter that comprised the body was itself evil. That's what makes it evil. God can't be in touch with evil, so God could never become material. Part of their doctrine was God could not incarnate. And so in some of their doctrine, they have God as a phantom. Jesus was a hologram, a phantom of some sort. He wasn't real flesh and blood. That's one of their weird doctrines. And so John counters that. We'll see that some type maybe, but in 1 John he counters that. You got to recognize that Jesus came in the flesh. The one who denies this, he says, is an antichrist. That he was fleshly. So just as each person, again, is genetically unique, so each person has a unique sin nature that is comprised of various trends and tendencies toward evil that are located within and proceed from the body of the flesh. Romans 7:5. Now, let's add another little wrinkle to your nasty little sin nature. And that is, we'll throw things at it that say you can't do that. The law. The law tells the flesh, stop it. Well, everybody loves being told stop when they're doing what they want to do. No. And this creates an inherently contradictory position within the believer. Because the law now stimulates, on top of this. If you want to get somebody to do something, just tell them they can't. And that'll no doubt rile them up in some way. And they'll show you, you bet I can. Well, while we were in the flesh, that is living under the sphere of the flesh, as unbelievers, this is the pre-salvation state. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death, for death. So what did we get? The wages of the sin nature. What is it? Death. Death every time. Always the same. This is the law of the old sin nature. If you give in to it, it kills you every time. Spiritually. Puts you out of fellowship. Temporally at least. Spiritually it kills you. The flesh, and it's excited now by being told no. The flesh is weird. It's excited. This stimulates it to want to do what it does. When it finds out I can't. Oh, well, sure you can. You just haven't tried yet. So in that regard, one may classify the flesh as a genitive of source. However, the recognition that the flesh has a mind, a mindset of its own, allows for the idea of the subjective genitive here. And when we talk about the lust of our flesh, this would be the lust the flesh is actually producing, actually generating. And then, of course, even worse, obeying. For the mindset of the flesh is death. The flesh has its own mindset, its own view of things, its own worldview. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Since the old sin nature has a mind of its own, which does not and cannot submit itself to God's law, those living in the sphere of the old sin nature cannot please God and abide under His wrath. Romans 8 here, 6 through 8, we just read 6, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. And those who are in the sphere of the flesh, this is technical for unbelievers first, they cannot please God. Now, can we make an application here? Those that fall back under the flesh, are they pleasing to God? Not at that moment, no. Not as believers, how could we be pleasing God? If we're under the mindset of the flesh. But we're not stuck in that position. See, we have a way out. They don't. They're stuck with that mindset. We can reverse it. We can say no to it. This is the power of God that we received. Part of the power, Paul talks about in Ephesians there. The power to resist the old sin nature. And of course, that's your longest and biggest daily fight every day. You may have to deal with the cosmos. You may deal with demons working on you. And you will. But all day, every day, 24 hours a day, this thing's with you. Thank God we can sleep and get away from it for some time. But again, we can get in fellowship and get away from it too. Well, 22 here, Paul uses a participle of manner to describe how unbelievers live out their daily lives. The verb poieo, to make or do, which should be understood in the sense of executing or fulfilling the various lusts that are found in the flesh and in the mind. They translate it as fulfilling in our passage, and that's fine. I think indulging is the way they translated it here in verse 3 in the New American Standard. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Fulfilling them, living them out, doing them, it's the simple verb to do. And again, the participle emphasizes ongoing action. This is what the unbeliever does all the time. This doesn't change for them. So as one should recognize, it is one thing for the flesh to have these sinful desires, but it is another to consistently act on them. And the use of the present participle indicates ongoing action, that the unbeliever is consistently acting on these lusts. Whatever he's doing, why ever he's doing it, it's a result of these sinful lusts working in his body and working in it through his mind. And he gives in to them. So 24, Paul informs the Ephesians that all believers were slaves to these sinful lusts. And were constantly and consistently doing the various things the old sin nature wished or desired. And again, it's got its own mindset, its own wants, its own Christmas list, we might say. What would you like? I want to kill and rob and rape and murder. And oh, well, that's bad. Well, don't know if you should do that. Well, that's what the old sin nature wants. And again, those are the overt forms you might see, but obviously it lusts after other areas. Bitterness, anger, you know. How easy is it when you get angry? How easy is it to just take a step back and stop and take a breath and quit? And that's what we all do. Right? Second you get angry, you just say, "Help. I don't want any of that." Oh, no, we're glorious about it, aren't we? We can go full blown and nothing flat. And feel justified in doing it. That's what I like, that you feel so justified while you're doing it. I'm right to be angry, by God. This person deserves that. Well, maybe they do, maybe they don't. Unlikely, they probably don't. But the fact is, it doesn't take anything. And yet it also doesn't take anything to stop and say, "Get control of yourself, stupid." We can do that too. But we don't always do it. And then, of course, one of the things you know, especially if you're married, you know this, that it just takes one little thing to escalate something. All you got to do is say that one little, just push that button. And then I'll push. Then you push. And I'll push. Ah! Let's just kill each other. Well, in the extreme sense, that happens in marriages. And some people kill each other. Some people literally act on it. Of course, that's the real danger, is that you'll act on that anger rather than putting it away. But the longer you let it control you, the more dangerous it becomes. And speaking of somebody who's wrestled with this his entire life, this one I know. This one I can testify by experience. What a horrible sin it is. And people, you know, they're worried about all kinds of other sins. Not that you get angry, specifically. But that's a sin that's as destructive as any sin because it can yield so many other ones and can escalate so quick. So he informs the believers that they were consistently doing these things. And although Paul uses the term thelema here, what one desires or what one wills, 7 times in this book, this is the only reference to human wishes or desires. And 26, this is also the only place in Paul's writing where the term is found in the plural, which may be for one of two reasons. It may be plural since it is modified by the following terms, flesh and mind. You have, as it were, there the wills, the wills of the flesh and the wills of the mind. It may be plural for that purpose because it's addressing or plural things. But on the other hand, the phrase the will of God is only found in the singular. God's singular unified will is certainly consistent. Is certainly consistent to the fragmented wills of unbelievers. Contrast. That word just changed for some reason. So the end should be there. I'm sorry. So forget that. Certainly in contrast to the fragmented wills of unbelievers who do not have a unified will, as it were, but whose fleshly desires are numerous and varied. You never know where it's going to take them. It's always an exciting deal with an unbeliever because you never know what part of the sin nature may come roaring out at you. And who knows what's going to be on their deal, from one day to the next, from one moment to the next. They can get really nutty really fast. Well, 28, the two genitives that follow, of the flesh and of the mind, are likely to be subjective genitives. This means that the flesh and the thought processes work together to execute the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. They will these things. So the flesh, again, is another reference to the old sin nature, which is found in the genetics of the flesh, again, including the brain computer, which has a mind of its own. 30 here now, the following noun, dianoia, that's our word mind, refers to the place of perception, thinking, and understanding. It is always, with this verse being the exception, found in the singular, and is most often translated by the English term mind. Matthew 22:37. And I think I pointed that out when we were doing the wills of the flesh, which is a singular, and then the wills of the minds. It's actually a plural. And I would translate it maybe better by thought processes to bring out that plural. The wills of the unregenerate thought processes, whatever those wills are. Matthew 22:37. I don't think I mentioned that or noted that term dianoia, mind, is actually a plural, minds. 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So the heart refers to the real you, the current you at any given time. The soul, the real you, the one God created at the point of physical birth. The mind, your thinking processes in the here and now. Exercising all of that to obey God. And how do we know if you love God? Well, love is spelled obedience. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so we know you know if you love God by whether or not you're obedient to Him. If you're disobedient, don't claim to love God. Just admit the truth. You know, and it's like the kid that goes out and does exactly what his parents tell him not to do and then comes in and says, I don't want to whip him. I love you, Dad. Oh, well, it didn't work for me. It shouldn't work for anybody, frankly. Colossians 1:21 also. So do your parents, if you go out and you just disobey, do whatever you want to, do you really think they're stupid enough to think, oh yeah, that's an expression of love. You really cared about me. No, they'd be fools to think that. Here talking about this pre-salvation condition, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and again, there's different levels and forms of hostility, from outright, I hate you and wish you were dead, to just I'll ignore you. Both are forms of hostility. And just ignoring God is a way of being hostile to Him because He demands attention. He's God, for one thing. Just His very nature demands attention. So you are hostile in your thinking processes, engaged in evil deeds. And 1 Peter 1:13, here in a positive way, used by Peter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Recognize that the Christian way of life is an action thing. It's not a passive deal where you sit by and you accidentally live it. You have to make conscious choices to do things, to think the right thing, to say the right thing, to do the right thing. Now, we don't always make those conscious choices. We know it. But we know that these are our mandates. Get your minds ready for action. Be prepared to live the Christian life, all that may come to you in it. Well, 31, because it is a plural here, it deals with the plural reasoning processes. The thought processes are here described as acting in concert with the lusts of the flesh. To continually do the sinful things willed by the flesh and the thinking processes. So one might say, well, I can't do anything. I have this fleshly nature I was born with. I was saddled with this through no fault of my own. And I can't do anything about it. You can't do anything about its existence, but you can do something about what you think about it. The thinking has to be placed on the believer. Sure, the sin nature we all got without any choice. But how we think about it, how we act about it, what we do, those are different issues. And so, how do we approach the sin nature? Well, we approach it with hostility. We should. We should be hostile towards it. It's hostile to us. The new man and the old man don't like each other. Shock, shock. I don't blame them. They have completely different mindsets, completely different motivations, completely different destinies, in fact. Left to itself, the old man, the flesh and nature, is going to die and go to hell. Well, of course, you'll lose the sin nature, as it were. But do they? Is their resurrection body comprised of a persistent old sin nature they carry around with them for eternity? Is that what makes hell, hell? They can't get away from themselves. And you know how to make somebody miserable? Leave them with themselves for a while. Isolate them. And it will do a number on most people. Most people couldn't handle it. Because mentally it's very difficult. And particularly if you imagine dealing with this constant nagging old sin nature just forever. You and I at least have the promise of getting out of it. Which that's great motivation. Happy about that. Well, 32, Paul here connects the overt sinful behaviors of unbelievers with their flesh, their old sin nature, and their fleshly reasoning processes, which likewise have been corrupted by the indwelling old sin nature. Here's part of another problem with the unbeliever. He starts off bad and he goes worse. He deteriorates as he goes. He's not getting better. When you look at unbelievers out there from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, they're not improving. They're not becoming better people. They're becoming worse people. And they'll manifest this consistently. Ephesians 4:18. Talking about these unbelievers being darkened in their understanding because of the, and that's our word, dianoia, in their thinking processes. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of their hardness of heart. They harden their hearts against the truth. And as we know, we dealt with that at length in the book of Romans. Why people are the way they are. Why the cosmic system is in such darkness and disarray and lives the way they live. It's because when they have the light, they reject it. Whatever light they have, unbelievers, negative unbelievers, just keep rejecting it. And they don't want it because they're not going to come to the light because their deeds are evil. They'd be exposed. And this is a part of the challenge of being in a local church. We all have fleshly natures. We all have sin natures. We all fail. We all fall short. And nobody likes being exposed for what they are. And so we try to hide these, even from our brothers and sisters. Well, guess what? We don't fool each other. I mean, if you got any sense about you, you know the person sitting next to you's got a sin nature. And you can look around, see who it is. Make sure everybody here has one, because you do. I do. And we can't, and that's why part of being in a local church, it brings this accountability factor that people don't want to deal with. That's why they will live on tapes and do this, because they don't have to then be face to face and deal with believers, and they also don't have to sit here under authority and listen to me pontificate on the Bible. And they don't have to do that. And they don't have to ever be told they're wrong. Because let's face it, a pastor in, pick some place, anywhere, Tampa, can't pastor you because he doesn't know you. And this is the whole purpose of the face-to-face issue. It brings a level of accountability that believers often don't want to deal with because it exposes them for what they are. Other believers see that they're not consistent with the truth, that they're not faithfully pursuing doctrine, in spite of their claims of how positive they are. And anybody can claim anything, but doesn't make it so. So 33, the unbeliever then willingly lives a lifestyle in which his own corrupted reasoning ability and the lust of his old sin nature work in concert to fulfill their sinful desires. And this forms the environment in which the unbeliever passes his time. This is how he lives all day, every day. Nothing changes in this unless there's divine intervention. Unless God intervenes, and somehow underneath all of this, they're positive. Some of us were. And we don't know where the positive volition is out there. That's why we fish with doctrine. We are fishers of men. Our bait is doctrine. If they take it, hey, good. It means they're positive. If they don't, well, shock, another negative one. Catch and release. You won't catch him. That's the big deal. In the analogy, you'd never catch him. Well, 34, however, as dire as that sounds, it is evident from further revelation that the unbeliever will continue to deteriorate in his thinking processes. His overt actions will continue to express the ongoing corruption of his reasoning ability. Why don't people agree? They don't think the same way. In a nutshell, that's exactly why people don't agree and don't get along. They don't think the same way. And this is another function of the local church. You have a physical, visible leader, sinful as I may be, and am, and all of that, who sets the tone and says, okay, this is the standard, emulate it. And if you don't emulate it, well, then it shows you up. Because I'm not emulating what I'm supposed to be, because I'm supposed to be emulating him as he emulates the Lord. And that's another whole function in the local church some believers don't like. Because they have to admit, because you can sit out there and rationalize and say, well, I like Ron, okay, but that's just his opinion. And I don't agree with his opinion on everything. Okay, that's fine, you don't have to. And if it is truly an opinion, it's just an opinion. Everybody's got them. But if it's a biblical opinion, it's based on the principles of the truth, well, then that's a different matter. If it's carefully constructed opinion that's sound, because it squares with God's word, that's another whole deal. You may rationalize it away. Well, I don't agree with that because I just don't think that's right. Whatever it is. All the doctrines that are under attack that we try to defend. All of them. So Romans 1, and this is where we dealt with this at length at some level. Why are they in this mess? Because even when they recognize that God existed, they recognize God, i.e. his existence, they did not honor him as God. They wouldn't even acknowledge that he's God and deserved to be honored. That his condition, his essence, his nature was one that deserves honor. Name me somebody greater than God. But yet people honor other people all the time. But they won't honor God. Well, what happens then? They didn't honor him as God or give thanks. They were not thankful. Well, if you're not going to acknowledge God exists, why would you thank him for anything? That's kind of a logical corollary to not acknowledging God's existence. But they became futile in their speculations. And so now here we have again their speculations, their thought, their reasonings is what we're talking about here. Their reasoning ability became futile. In other words, it didn't amount to anything. It ended up being worthless. And their foolish heart was darkened. Why? Because when you reject the light, that's all you can get. The people in this world that think that there's a conflict between light and darkness and we're somehow living in this gray area, it's light or dark. And if you reject the light, darkness is the only thing you can have. That's the logical corollary, is darkness will fill what light does not. And the two are mutually exclusive. And also 28, same chapter there. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God just abandons them. This is a part of his active judgment. Passively, he lets unbelievers out here kind of do what they want. And all of that, till they get to a certain point. And then if they continue to get to this point and they cross a particular line, God says, that's it, now I'm stepping in judgment. And I'm going to judge you with a depraved mind. Your mind will not even fulfill the function for which I created the mind. And who created the mind, by the way? And who gave man the ability to think and reason and make decisions and have discernment? But God did all that. And God said, I know how the mind's supposed to work, but I can make sure yours doesn't. That ought to scare the daylights out of people. That God can corrupt your reasoning ability as a judgment on your negative volition, your refusal to acknowledge his will, or in this case, for unbelievers sometimes, to even acknowledge him. So, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, and of course, they did. So it is clear from Romans point 35 that the unbeliever makes conscious choices to reject the truth, and that God acts in judgment against those that claim to be wise. A judgment that results in the continued degradation of their thoughts and actions. And that's seen in a series there in verse 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them over. Three times you see this phrase, God gave them over. It means God abandoned them to their lesser, base, fleshly, self-centered, self-serving instincts. And go live your life if you want to, apart from the truth. Go do it. And God said, let them. I'll help them. I'll make it harder for them to think. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for, and I'll bet you money this is the lie, but let's just check. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And what is the lie? The lie is you can be your own God. You can become God. That was the lie that was served up to Eve. God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows you'll be like him. See, God is unique and he's afraid you'll be like him and he's scared. And you can be God. You can be your own God. That's the lie. You cannot. Not effectively. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And verse 6, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And you see the rise of lesbianism and homosexuality as a direct result of God's judgment on the human race. We're told to embrace all this. This is normal. This is the judgment of God, people. This is darkness enveloping the planet. This isn't normal. This is abnormal behavior of the worst kind. And it's set forth as abnormal by using the fairer sex first. Even the women exchange the natural function. You expect women to be better than men. They should be. They're the weaker vessel, the fairer sex. They should have more on the ball in some ways than men do. That's why God created women and men. They complement one another. But when the women fail in their part, well, they can't be good helpmates then anymore after that if they're failing their function as women. That's not going to happen. And then so you see the sexual deviancy as a result of the judgment of their theology. And their theology is they don't want to deal with God. And so they do all this other stuff. And of course, this is eating up, has eaten up our society. Again, now we've got laws protecting deviants. Why don't we start protecting pedophiles? That's just another form of sexual deviance. Come on. You know, if we're going to protect lesbians and homos and queers and transgenders and this and that, why don't we protect every form of criminal activity? Because they have now said this isn't criminal activity. And yet the Bible specifically says it is. It says the law of God legislated against this. And that it is a moral wrong. And why do they engage in it? Not only do they engage in it, they defend it. And they defend those who are practicing this. When in fact, the Bible says, under the moral law of God, they are worthy of death. Now, we as Christians, obviously, we can't kill them. We're not here to enforce the moral law of God at that level. We are in our own lives to live it out. But we're not here to police the world. But according to God's law, they should be dead. These are crimes against society and humanity they're committing. And yet, we've turned it into they are a protected class now. Well, let's protect every class of sinner. I don't care what. Let's protect bestiality. Let's let, you know, hey, no more animal abuse. You know, you never hear about, you know, the ASPCA and all of this, you know, protesting these bestiality websites. These are all sick perversions. These aren't even normal sex between a man and a woman. I can understand if you get a lust grid and you want to go out and have sex with some woman. Or a woman wants to have sex with a man. That's at least normal. This stuff they're doing, not even normal. Well past normal. Left normal in the rearview mirror years ago. Now, we haven't seen normal in so long, we wouldn't know it if it hit us in the face. But God's going to clean all this up, this cesspool that humanity has become. And when reading verses like this, I can tell you, it gets me fired up enough to think, God, it can't happen soon enough. Give these people what they deserve. And so, if they're not positive and they're going to continue this, then that's fine. Deal with them in justice and judgment. And they deserve it. And of course, the Jews would all say amen to that. This Gentiles do deserve all this. Well, 36 here. Now, Paul closes verse 3 with a blanket statement regarding the condition of every person that has ever been born. Again, with the I put that in there. You should know that. But with the exception of Christ. 37, the Greek noun phusis is used extensively in Greek literature and in a broad variety of ways. However, by the time of the New Testament, the term was only used in two primary ways. The first related to birth or physical origin, how you came into the world, your natural condition. And then B, the second deals with that which is natural or expected, apart from any other outside cause or influence. We might talk about the natural course of events. That means what you would expect to happen if something doesn't change, that this is the way things normally occur. This is the path things take. So 38, while it is true that the condition of unbelievers was determined at birth, Paul seems to be saying that their lifestyles from birth to the present, again, apart from any intervention, naturally results in them being children of wrath. It isn't just that they were born as children of wrath. They continue to perpetuate that status. And in fact, in many cases, willingly so. Willingly perpetuating this children of wrath thing. 1 Peter 1:18. I think we looked at that one earlier. Oh, no, we had not. Okay. 1 Peter 1:18. And here, one of the things we see is where did we get this lifestyle as unbelievers? Where did it come from? Our parents passed it on to us. They taught us what was important or not important. And while my parents gave lip service to God, they never served Him or worshiped Him that I could tell. They never went to church. And of course, they loved God and claimed to be believers. My mom said, oh, your dad got saved in a foxhole. Hell, everybody gets saved in a foxhole. You got enough bullets flying over your head, you'll believe anything and quit. The foxhole conversion, never been a real big fan of that one. Everybody calls on God then. Does that mean they got saved? Not necessarily. And of course, my mother claimed to be a believer too. And maybe she was. I can't judge these things. I can't know. But I know I pastored a church down there in Oklahoma City for almost 5 years, and she couldn't be bothered to attend once. And yet she went to my cousin's church. But you're interested in God's plan. And anytime I tried to talk to her about it, of course, all I got was blowback and put up the shields. Yeah, I know, I love God and I don't need you to be judging me and telling me I don't. Well, maybe you should be obeying Him. No. No, I love Him without obeying Him. Okay. Well, no, you don't, unfortunately. So here, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, what saved us from this lifestyle, this redemption where He bought us out of this miserable condition When we talk about the slave market of sin, we can talk about it in a general term, in that all unbelievers are out there under sin and Satan and all of that. Or we can talk about the conditions that exist in there. The miserable nature of the slave market of sin. You were bought out of that, not with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And if you watch families over the years, you watch these generations unfold, they emulate each other. Families develop a particular lifestyle and a way of doing things, and it's passed on from generation to generation. If the family tends towards a matriarchy where the woman's in charge, you'll see that throughout the generations. You'll see that perpetuated. And whatever other ways of life they choose to happen to want to live, you'll see them perpetuate this into the next generation. I know my dad's generation, baseball was America's game, and every dad got up and taught his son. They played catch. They taught us how to play ball. That was just part of the deal. And that whole generation generally lived that way. And excited by sports, you get your team, you become a fan, you know. And I never did quite understand why my dad was fans of certain things. Like he was a fan of the Cleveland Browns, but we never lived in Ohio. And he was a fan of certain things, but not places where we lived and all that. So how do you become a fan? So I tended, he was a fan of the Boston Celtics. Well, I was born around Boston. So I know we lived in Massachusetts. I don't remember it. But I know we lived in Massachusetts. We had to for a while because I was born there. The Celtics, okay, that I get, you know. But I inherited, and so I became fans of these teams. I love the Celtics. Watch Bill Russell and Havlicek and Cousy. And I liked the Cleveland Browns. Why? My dad liked them. Well, we were fans of OU, but of course we lived in Midwest City, so that's kind of expected. That one might make some sense. We'd sit out and listen to the OU game on 93 WKY, Big Bob Berry. Because we couldn't get TV reception there, and they never broadcast the games way back then, really. Unless it was on a national deal, they might have. So I inherited this life, and what my forefathers taught me was doctrine isn't important. The Bible isn't important. God's really not important. Because nobody that I can remember in my family ever made God an issue. My grandmothers, my aunts, my uncles, my parents, none of them. And I would have been just like them and lived in that same lifestyle, except I was bought out of it. And so now I'm free from all of that. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. There we finish with the children of wrath thing, and we'll go on and wrap this up. Also, you will need Tuesday, make sure you have the doctrine, the old sin nature with you. We may get to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.